If you would turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 3, we're not only going to be looking at verses 8 through 12 tonight, but hopefully with your participation, fielding some question and answers. I feel like this passage is so pertinent to many of the things that we're dealing with today that it just beckons us to talk about it. And hopefully you're going to have questions about it. But it's very important that whatever we read, whatever we study, it becomes applicable to our lives. If there is no application, then you have to ask yourself, why are we even doing this? It's just an exercise in futility, right? So we don't want to do that. We want to make this a part of our lives, and we want to live by this. The just will live by their faith, by our faith in Jesus Christ, and it should be evidential in our lives. We come to this passage in which Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are going to be called to task about their faith, about their stand. What's interesting about the passage is that they're distinguished not as much by what they do, but by what they will not do. I bring this up because this really is what defines us as believers more than the things that we do. The big question is always going to be, what are you willing to give up? We can all find something that we can do and something that we can give to God, but what will we give up for him? For Abraham, it was his son, his only son. I mean, that goes pretty much to the limit, doesn't it? It takes it to the extremities of probably what we'd be wrestling with. And as you go through and you see those that Christ calls out, even as you consider his disciples, his disciples turn to him and says, well, we've given up our homes and our families. And Jesus says, this will be greatly rewarded, not only in this day, but in the ages to come. But I guess the question that I want you to be working through in your mind and in your heart tonight is, what would I not be willing to give up? Because our walk is, we would give up anything for him. Jesus will actually call his disciples to be willing to give their lives. And he'll state, if you're not willing to give up your life, then you're going to lose it. If you're willing to give up your life, then you'll save it. So it is really the hallmark of the believer, that which distinguishes us. Now, from the very beginning, God has been distinguishing his people. And he has been telling them certain things to do that should make them different from the world. The key here is different from the world. You go all the way back to Leviticus in chapter 10, and if you'll turn there with me. By the way, if you get a piece of paper and just put it in your Daniel chapter 3, it'd probably be easier for you to flip back and forth because we're going to be going to that passage in reference. But in Leviticus chapter 10, a familiar passage in which the sons of Aaron placed before the Lord an unholy odor, aroma, incense. The sons Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, this is chapter 10, verse 1, and after putting a fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, more specifically, common fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And the fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died in the presence before the Lord. Moses said to Aaron, it is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored. What God is declaring in this passage is I will be looked at as different. I will be treated as different. You're not going to treat me like you treat everybody else. God, by saying this, is saying, I want distinctions here. And really, it is the very word which we oftentimes use without perhaps a lot of thought, the word holy, sanctified, set apart, different, or the antithesis of it would be not common. Not common. God has called us to be different as his people, different than the world. If you look with me in 1 Peter in chapter 1, it is the very, I would say, same call as his children Israel. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, and you probably have it marked in your Bibles because we've read it so many times, but in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, declares this one clear distinction, that we are a chosen race. God has chosen us to be different. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, holy, distinct, once again, what? Uncommon. In other words, we should not look anything like the world. God has called us to be that different. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The world is in darkness. We're called to be separate from the world. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. He states this earlier in 1 Peter in chapter 1, in which he declares to us that we shall be holy, or are declared holy as God, and we should walk as holy before him. He states this in 1 Peter chapter 1, if you read it with me. It says this in verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance. Conformed. And see, that's what the world wants us to do. They want us to conform to their way of thinking. They want us to conform into their image. It shouldn't surprise you, the world actually has an image that they have in their mind of what you should be as a believer, the things that you should do. The world thinks that you should be tolerant about certain things. You're a Christian, after all. And they've developed an image, and they want you to bow down to that image. But God has made us distinct to be according to the image of his Son. He doesn't want us, if you look in the passage, to conform. Very easy to conform. But as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be yourselves holy in all your behavior. In other words, the way that you act, the way that you respond, the things that you like, the things that you don't like, should be very different than the world. Extremely different. In fact, so much so that if you turn with me to 2 Peter, he states this in chapter 3 of 2 Peter. He says this in verse 3 of chapter 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning. Mockers. What are they mocking? Well, they're mocking the fact that you're following somebody that obviously is not going to do anything about anything. They don't perceive your God as real. And quite frankly, they don't expect you to walk in a way that would in any way validate the reality of your God. They don't mind you talking about your God, they just don't want you acting like he really does exist. This is why if you go back to 1 Peter chapter 4, It states this at the very beginning of the chapter. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourself also for the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, almost every time when you see the believer suffering, it is for the purpose of righteousness, i.e. more specifically, for following Christ. So, he says, verse 2, as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. In other words, you're not like everybody else. Everybody else is following their nose. You're not. You're following the will of God. What does God want? So the question that you're asking is not what do I feel like doing or what do I think would somehow fit into my lifestyle, but the question you have to ask yourself is, what does God want me to do? Ephesians 5 says in verse 10, trying to learn what is pleasing to God, right? It says this in verse 3, for the time is already past, is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued the course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousers, drinking, parties, abominable idolatries. We sometimes skip over that last phrase, but that would be anything that you would put in front of God. Anything. Anything. And in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you for this. In other words, they're shocked. Now, I want you to note something. What are they shocked about? They're not shocked about the fact that you're a goody two-shoes. They kind of expect you doing that when you go to church. They're shocked that you're not doing what they do. They're shocked about the things that you're not doing. This is what defines you. This distinguishes you. Why are you not like us? It is the greatest venue that we have as believers. It will be the platform of your testimony. Watch. It will be the platform of your testimony. The world gets excited and they get worried about things. They're watching you. You're not going to do that. You're going to put your trust in the Lord. They're going to go, I'm shocked that you're not excited and worried and frustrated and angry and because you're not like them. The time is going to come when they're going to say, talk to me about this God. But this is your platform of ministry. Oftentimes we pursue, and I think as believers, unfortunately, try to cram our faith on others. In many respects, we take our platform and we start criticizing the world. Look, we already know the world's sinners. Please. And God has not called upon us to judge the world. We need to kind of get this in our head. It is not our job to judge the world. Where do we get that from, by the way?
John 3:16-17.
Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, a very clear one. We are not called to judge the world. It makes it very clear. Which takes us out of the realm of criticism. I've oftentimes quoted this professor, but his statement is so poignant and so plain that I just can't help but keep quoting him. You can't expect an unbeliever to act like a believer. That's simple, isn't it? So why are we upset that they're acting the way they are? That they're unbelievers. But they should see a distinction in us. They should see something different in us. And the thing that will define us is by what we don't do. That is the platform by which we will begin to share. If you look with me in Romans in chapter 12, once again, a very famous text, but I want you to see the repetition here. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, and do not be conformed to this world. Don't look like this world. Be different. But be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what the will of God is. In other words, God has called out a people to distinguish them, to be separate, to be unique, uncommon. That distinction is what proclaims our Savior. Now, this is clearly seen in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And so if you'll turn there with me, I don't think Paul could be any clearer in this passage, although it is repeated over and over and over again through Scripture that God has called us to be very distinctive, very different, very unique, holy unto the Lord. And by the way, every time you see the word holy in Scripture, every time you see the word saint in Scripture, it is the same word. You're to be set apart, different, distinctive from the world. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 reads this way: Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness, and what fellowship has light with darkness? Now, that's about as clear as you can get. In other words, your light, the world's darkness. So at what point in time does light look like darkness? It doesn't. It doesn't look anything alike. It's highly distinguishable. In fact, at the moment that light comes in the room, darkness goes. What harmony has Christ with Belial? In other words, what does Christ have in common with that which is wasteful? This is why Ephesians will say, look, don't be deceived. This is what God has for you. God doesn't want you wasting your time in dissipation, but God wants you to be filled with the Spirit. Now, dissipation is waste. In other words, God doesn't want you wasting your time on things that the world wastes their time on. You're here for a reason, and it's not to do what the world does. You have a different agenda. You have a different pursuit, and the world needs to see that distinction. If you look in the passage, he says, what harmony has Christ with Belial, or what is a believer in common with an unbeliever, or what agreement has the temple of God with the idols? Now, we talked about the word idols last week in the Hebrew, but just want to reiterate, idol means what? Vanity, futility, nothing, shadow. Once again, it goes back to, why are we investing in shadows? The world does that. We invest in the real. See, kind of the basic premise of Hebrews. We're not in the shadows. We've anchored our soul in something that's real. So we're not chasing shadows. The world's chasing shadows. You know, why are you so in love with this? You know, well, I get that. I get these accolades. I get this reward. I get this. Those are shadows. Paul will say in Philippians chapter 3, these are shadows. His statement is, everything that was gained for me, I count as loss. For the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Christ. And I'm just not going to, he's basically saying, I'm just not going to have anything to do with anything that brings gain to me. I'm going to point to Christ. It says this in verse 16, if you follow with me, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. What agreement has the temple of God with the idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them, walk among them, I will be their God, they shall be my people. Verse 17. You couldn't say this more clearly, could you? As he quotes from the Old Testament. Therefore, come out from their midst and be what?
Separate.
Don't be like the world. Don't touch what is unclean. Put the word uncommon there. In other words, don't gravitate towards the things, or unclean, common would be the word there. don't gravitate towards the things that are like the world. Don't love those things. I know we perceive uncleanliness, oh, it's really something really nasty. No, it's loving the things of the world. Therefore, come out from their midst, be separate, says the Lord, and don't touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. I'll be a father to you. You be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord God. In other words, I'll take care of you. Now, this one thing that makes us, once again, very distinguished from the world. We actually believe that God takes care of us. We don't believe that the things of the world take care of us. We believe that he does. Or as Jeremiah 17 says, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind. Blessed is the man that trusts in the Lord. I mean, many of these verses are just about as clear as you can get. It's just hard for us to assimilate them because we're used to somehow melding these things into our life, and we come up with a quasi-faith that really isn't a faith at all. It's a faith that kind of looks like we're really loving God, and yet we deny the power thereof, as Paul writes to Timothy. I don't know if the world is impressed at all with us. I mean, we say, our faith is in God, and they go, really? Then why are you upset when this happens? And why do you cling to this? See? Well, that's all part of the things that God uses. Really? It's good to know that God has crutches, isn't it? As we come to Daniel chapter 3, these men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are defined by what they will not do. Now I want to tell you what they don't do in the text, first of all, to distinguish themselves. Because here again, we live in a world that tries to distinguish ourselves by oftentimes the things that we do. And the reason we do this, and you know, I'm probably not going to make a lot of friends tonight, but the reason that we do this is that it's easier to select the things that we're going to do for God than it is to select the things we're not going to do. Pharisees felt like giving alms, so they'll announce this to the world. They'll blow the trumpets, Matthew chapter 6, and they'll say, hey, we're giving money to poor people. So as Christians, we give money to the needy. Good for you, but that does not distinguish you from the world. They do that. And they do it in a grand way. And you know it. You are not distinguished as a Christian because of your ability to out-argue a non-believer. This is very important that you understand this. This does not distinguish you as a Christian. You can be right. You can win the argument. But you're not going to win that soul through argument. I've never seen a person come to know Jesus Christ simply by winning an argument. It's the Spirit of God. Jesus makes it clear to Nicodemus, doesn't he? You must be born again. And so how is that done? Well, I argue them into a birth. Have you ever argued a baby into birth? God produces this life, and he says, it's time. The Spirit goes where he wishes, just like the wind. You hear the wind blowing, you hear the sound thereof. You don't know where it's going or where it's coming from. So too is the Spirit of God. In other words, is the Spirit of God in my control? No. It's not in my control. So much of what's going on today is, well, we're gonna argue the world into faith. You're not going to do that. Now, I believe that you ought to stand up for what is right. But I also believe that, as Titus is very clear in, refuse argument. Don't get into it. Now, Scripture's telling us to do one thing and we're doing another because we feel like this is how we distinguish ourselves. But let me say this. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego in Babylon. You don't think there were false cults in Babylon? You don't think there were false gods every single street corner? For crying out loud, they still had the remnants at that time of the Tower of Babel. Imagine. And they had reconstructed much of it during the time of Nebuchadnezzar. So, it's all there. Now, if Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Daniel were much like most of us today, we would try to stand on the street corner and tell everybody, well, these are real sinners. Babylon's a horrible place. And they'd be right. We already know that. But the problem with making it distinctive, in other words, making an attack against, selecting your attacks, is because in selecting your attacks, you forget that all the world is against God. The prince of the power of the air is against. Nowhere does God tell you to roll up your sleeves and fight him. It tells you in James to cling to God, but it doesn't tell you to fight him. And it doesn't say that this is how Christians will be distinguished. You will know that they're my disciples by their love for one another, but not their ability to slam dunk the non-believers. Which, by the way, you're never going to win this one. You're never going to win it. Because that person is only going to be saved, and we're wrestling not against flesh and blood. We're bartering for their soul. We're working for their souls. We're stewards of this mystery. And we believe the gospel is the power of God that brings a man to salvation. So, gospel is good news. It's not me winning a debate. Oftentimes we go into the realm of the world and we argue in science. But look, I know God's the God of science. He invented this stuff. He invented gravity. God's the one that made all this stuff. But you're not going to win a soul through that. If somebody comes to the Lord by virtue of academic argumentation, they are not saved. I can guarantee that. Because Scripture says, unless you humble yourself, and unless the Spirit of God, and unless that gospel is paramount, that person's not saved. Now, the person may say, well, I'm convinced. You know, that's a pretty good argument. Well, I'm glad you're convinced. But the Spirit of God will change that heart, and now they can't ever change back. They've been born again. Well, you have these men that could have clearly been on a platform. But Daniel wasn't looking for a fight. In fact, God told him ahead of time, look, this guy is going to be in charge of the whole world. I kind of made it to where he would be. We're very clear on the fact that Nebuchadnezzar was not a godly individual. But we also know, according to Romans chapter 13, that God has ordained all authority. And he says, when you're captured by this nation, Babylon, I do not want you fighting them. Nor does he want Daniel or anybody else rebelling against them. Now, it wasn't because they weren't teaching bad stuff in school. Just want to emphasize this. Because we know that they were teaching erroneous things to Daniel, to these men. It was part of the schooling process. But he says, I do not want you arguing with them. But the time will come when you'll have to take a stand, and I do want you doing that. Well, Daniel had that time in his heart. And he knew in his heart, I distinguish myself by not eating that food. I am not going to become like their world. I don't have to convert them. God hasn't called me to argue everybody into heaven. He just said, you be different. And Daniel says, I will be different. And if you go back to Daniel chapter 1, It's that one simple phrase in verse 8. And Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself. He made up his mind that he would be distinguished. He made up his mind that he would be sanctified, set apart, that he was not going to be like the world. He was not going to be like the world. He was not going to conform to the world. He was not going to conform to their image. He was transformed his mind to do what God's will was. And as Paul will say, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Now, you have these three gentlemen, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that are going to have the same opportunity. They're going to be called to task. It is not a mistake that they've been elevated to a high position. At this one moment, we're talking about a very small time in their lives. They are possibly going to have to give up everything of any value in this world. Everything. Simply because they will not bow their knee to this image. Think about that. Now, I want to remind you, if you look at the end of Daniel chapter 2, that Daniel had made a request by the king that his three friends be elevated to high positions. And I just want to remind you that the high positions that they have is that they're over the administration of the province of Babylon, smack dab in the middle of where the statue is placed. In other words, they're the dignitaries, the highest dignitaries next to Nebuchadnezzar in this place. If you look at the passage of chapter 3, verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits, its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura. Where was that? In the province of Babylon. That's the same place that they're over. And Nebuchadnezzar's proclamation is that you must bow to this image. Now, once again, I just want to remind you that you're chasing a shadow. But you have to bow to the shadows that we invent. So he has this golden image, which, you know, I mean, what a picture of the world. I mean, is not the world trying to get everyone to bow down to money? By the way, this is the picture of Babylon. This is what makes the believer vulnerable. It'll make you more vulnerable than anything else, bowing down to money. It is the draw. It is, if I could say, the Achilles heel of many who claim to be Christians. Will you give up money for God? Will you give up power? Will you give up position? Will you give up the praise of men? What will you not give up for God? What you give up will define your faith. Not as much what you do, what you give up. So Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, says you must bow down to this image, and you must be dedicated to this image. It is to the dedication of this image that we come to. Which, by the way, I just want to emphasize, dedication, consecration, sanctification, basically, fundamentally, all the same things, except the world's wanting you to be dedicated, consecrated, sanctified for their stuff. So they want you saying, just like they say, sorry, God, I really can't do this for you. I'm busy because I'm sanctified, consecrated for this. And the world goes, you got it. You're just like us. Kind of brings me back to, that favorite Psalm 115, which you know, the psalmist says, in particular in verse 2, he says, why should the world say, where is their God? I mean, we know the world's gods. A number of years ago, I worked on a motorhome lot, tried to make some money to finish school. And we were selling motorhomes. And on this particular lot, it was in L.A., it was one of the largest motorhome dealerships at that time. We would sell on a weekend over 100 motorhomes. So I was actually the only Gentile on the lot. All the other sales, there were about 20 motorhome salesmen. There was also a car dealership attached to it. And in the motorhome lot, there were about 20 salesmen. Every one of them was a Jew. And I've just never seen so much gold on people. I mean, there's just gold here, gold there. You know, the change, you know, if it rained, they would sink. One person in particular, and I tried to make it a habit of, you know, sharing Christ with the different ones. But one guy in particular, his name was Jack, was extremely hard. And he looked at me one day and he pulled out his wallet and he had, I don't know how many hundreds were in his wallet. It was a pretty fat wallet. I'm pretty sure it was pretty uncomfortable to sit on. And he pulls out his $100 bills and he waves them on my face and he goes, this is my God. And I said, well, Jack, I said, that's a shame because it's not going to be able to save you when you breathe your last. But I said, if the Lord allows you to have a moment when you're breathing your last, remember, Christ died for you. But you know that this is what the world loves. It's what they live for. They want you to bow to the same image. But it's a strange, it's a worthless, it's a futile image. It gives no promise. It gives no hope. It cannot save you. It will not care for you. And this is why Psalm 115 says, why should the world say, where is your God? They're very clear about where their God is. But he goes on and he says, but their God, it doesn't have eyes, it can't see, it doesn't have ears, it can't hear, if it doesn't, it's little money. It can't embrace you. It doesn't care for you. It won't take care of you. See? Why should the world say? What do you guys believe in? I think to me that's the biggest insult of a believer. To me, the biggest insult of a believer is if a non-believer walked up and said, so what do you believe? You haven't noticed? I don't run in the same waste as you do. I don't follow the same things. I'm not attracted to the things of the world. This will distinguish Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And I want you to read the text with me because we know that once again, the world is drawing us, and probably this is very clearly defined with our advertisements. You know, advertisements sound the music. It gets a catchy little tune, you know. Before long, I remember growing up with cigarette advertisements, and the cigarette advertisement had the catchiest tunes. I mean, you didn't watch it. You were just going to be singing it, not even know that, you know, that you were singing it because it was, you know, and they're going to get you to dance to their music. Well, when you hear this music blow, when you hear these things, you know, so what are they appealing to? Your senses. By the way, this is one of the reasons why you don't want to follow God according to your senses. I hear people all the time saying, well, I'd go to that church if it had this kind of music. Well, I think that's the wrong reason to go to church. That's the wrong reason. I could just see the disciples. You know, I would follow Jesus, but I haven't heard a good song lately. Well, you do know you're about ready to be stoned. Yes, and if I don't hear that song, I'm not going. Where was the sensory input? It wasn't there. It doesn't need to be. If you've actually changed, you don't need any of that. You follow Christ because you love him and his spirit dwells in you. You can't do anything else. Well, we're going to sound this music, and the moment that you hear, now I want you to see verse 5 in particular, the moment you hear the sound, the world is not only playing the music and defining what you need to do. They're telling you what image you need to follow. But they're telling you when you have to do it. It's their time. Now, God has established his times. But the world will come in and they'll say, no, that doesn't work according to our schedules, and you need to bow to our God when we say to bow. And you as a believer need to say, I'm not going to do that. And they're going to go, I can't understand that. You're not telling me you're going to give up this. Yeah. Well, you're an idiot. I know. According to you. Because Corinthians says that the world's going to see us as fools. I know that. I'm good with that. In fact, if you don't think that I'm foolish, maybe my testimony isn't too clear. Now, in light of this, if you pick up with me in verse 8, for this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. How could they bring charges against the Jews? I mean, for the best of our knowledge, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have now been living in Babylon close to 20 years. But these men recognized this day, because it was made mandatory, that they must bow down to their image at the time that they say, that these men were not doing it. And at this day, you distinguish yourself. God has told us to do certain things. Distinguish yourself by doing it. The world is saying, well, I'm sorry, we've changed our times. This is what we say you ought to be doing this time. You need to be saying, I'm not going to do it. For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar, the king, O king, live forever. You yourself, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, tigern, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music is to fall down and worship the golden image, which, by the way, you made. And let me just interject this. It is the image of what? A man. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of the furnace of the blazing fire. Verse 12. Watch the phrase. You should underline. I'm just going to give you specific words to underline here. There are certain Jews. These men distinguished themselves. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon. These men stand next to you, King Nebuchadnezzar. You, of course, being much higher than they. But these are rulers in this province. They're combating your authority. King, you can't let this happen. We'll give you their names. He throws out their names. These men, O king, have disregarded you and do not serve your gods, will not worship the golden image which you have set up. How dare them not be like the world? How dare them not be like you, Nebuchadnezzar? How dare them not worship you, Nebuchadnezzar? The world is telling us what to do. They're telling us when to do it. And they got help, music. The question is, will you do it? Some people have more to give up than others. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had far more to give up than anyone else in that room, because they were going to be giving up their position, their livelihood, and they had abundance of wealth. But this day, the question was going to be, would they give this up? Romans 1:21 says that the wrath of God is revealed against man. You want to know why? Because even though they know he exists, they will not honor him as God. The world doesn't care if we talk about God, especially if it's very generic. They don't even care really if you follow some of the things. But when you start taking stands, when you start saying, I'm just not going to do that, I'm not going to lie, I'm not going to cheat, I'm not going to love money, I'm not going to make this decision for money today, just not. Well, what about the position that you could be afforded? I don't need it. Probably one of the greatest, most encouraging passages of Scripture to me in regard to this is, of course, in Hebrews chapter 11, which talks about all of those paragons of faith. But in particular, let me quote you one. It's Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24. You don't need to turn there. I'll just read it for you. Verse 24 through 26. It reads this way. By faith, Moses, parted the water? Is that what they put in there? By faith, Moses raised his staff to the Nile and it turned to blood? Is that what they put in there? By faith, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He refused. What every human being on earth would be more than happy to say, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God. You do know if you're going to hang around those Christians, it's not going to go well for you. Oh, well. They're family. You do know that those Christians can sometimes be obnoxious. Oh, well. They're children of God. Choosing rather to endure the ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Hey, Moses, I mean, come on now. I mean, General Moses, doesn't that sound good? That has a good ring to it. Don't want it. Don't want it.
I can't help but think that passing pleasure. Did Moses really have that much understanding of the eternal at that point? And I mean, obviously he must have.
Well, Scripture not only infers that he had a clarity about the eternal, but he had a clarity about the Christ. Because as you read in Hebrews chapter 11, considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. So he knew who he was following. Considering the reproaches of Christ. That is to say, willing to be beat up, even by God's people, because he actually believed that God was who he said he was. And he was worth giving up everything for. See, this is why Jesus will always ask a disciple of his, will you sell all you have and follow me? Will you drop those nets and follow me? Rich young ruler, what do I need to do to follow you? Sell all you have, follow me. You can't hang on to stuff. You have to be willing to give it up. You have to be willing to say, oh, well, this isn't my home anyway. I mean, Hebrews chapter 11, I've made a confession. Hebrews chapter 11 actually says this. Those men of faith actually made a confession. You know what it was? They made a confession. This is not my home. I am an exile on this earth. Now, what makes believers vulnerable is they hold hands with the things of the world, and they begin to love the things of the world. This is Babylon. I want you to turn with me in Revelation in chapter 18. Which, by the way, one of the greatest definitions of Babylon is seen in Revelation 18. Because Babylon ultimately becomes a metaphor for all the things of the world that allure you away from God, whatever they are. Once again, I know that it's really a popular thing to get all us believers really heated up against. Go ahead and list them. What are you against? What do Christians like to be against?
Abortion.
Okay, there you go. All those Muslims. Go down the list. That's what the world wants you to do. That's what the evil would want you to do. Once you get fixated on something so that you're going to get blindsided by that thing of the world. See, it's the things of the world that are alluring you. Look, the stuff that you hate already, that's no temptation. You already hate it. It's the stuff that you love that's going to get you. This is why Scripture says, love not the world, the things. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What is the harlot? The world, the things in the world. That's the harlot. That's why he says, friendship with the world is enmity with God, you adulteresses. You've loved the harlot, see? So Revelation 18 begins to tell us what Babylon is all about, and how she somehow got all the nations of the world to get drunk with her stuff. If you read with me, it says in verse 3, all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passions of her immorality. The kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her. And the what? Merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. I'm going to tell you the truth. We have this undercurrent within the Christian sphere that says, you know how we're going to be a real good testimony? We're going to be a real good testimony by being very successful, and then we're going to show the world Christians can be successful too. How are you defining success? God defines it by giving up the things of the world. You're defining it by embracing the things of the world. So who's winning? It says in the passage, if you drop on down, that the kings of the earth, verse 9, who committed acts of immorality and lived sensually with her, will weep and lament over her. This is the harlot, which is Babylon. We'll see the smoke. And here again, let's just make it clear. What is Babylon? Look at the list, verse 11. I mean, if you're confused about what Babylon is, let's see who it is. Not the Catholic Church. Not some other religion. It's the world. Look, verse 11. Merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold, silver, precious stones, pearls, linens. What wouldn't you give up? I mean, look at the list. It even has food. They'll even list music. It's always interesting to me when a young person come up and says, are you saying I have to give up this kind of music? I'm saying, no, I don't have to give it up. But if you're not willing to give it up, I question the reality of your faith. Well, wouldn't you give up? Because whatever you're holding on to, whatever you're embracing, is the very thing that's bringing you or luring you away from God. Watch. And let me say this. The more you pursue it, and I'm speaking from practice, the more you pursue whatever that is, the more frustrated and the more angry you're going to get. Sometimes Christians wonder, why am I so upset? I can tell you why you're upset. You're having an affair. That's why you're upset. Stop having the affair, you'll be happy. Pretty easy. All the luxurious stuff, it's beckoning you. Oh, you. So, Pastor, what you're saying is that I have to be willing to give up. Yeah. And if you're holding in one hand the harlot and you're trying to hold in the other hand the Lord, guess what? You cannot serve God and mammon. He will not hold your hand. If you back all the way up to Revelation chapter 13, I just have to show you this, which talk about deja vu. And I apologize. I said you're going to have time for a question. I'm almost over time as it is, but please, we're going to have question and answer time next week, and I'm just going to try to keep my mouth shut more. But in Revelation chapter 13, I said more. I didn't say a whole
lot. I'm not complaining.
But Revelation chapter 13, if you look in the passage, which, by the way, is telling us that the beast is going to come out of the sea. Now, once again, the sea is a metaphor for the nations,
right?
Because they're tumultuous, like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. And very, very volatile. The sea is very volatile, according to the winds of the spirits that move them. So it's a very foreboding place. It can be very alluring, very calm one day. The next moment, it'd take your life. That's the world. And the sea is a picture of trade and people getting rich over the trade. See? There's a perfect picture. So the beast comes out of the sea. See? And what do you think he wants you to do? He wants you to bow down to his image. And how do you think he's going to get you to do that? You won't be able to buy or sell without it. If you look with me in verse 11. I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb. And he spoke as a dragon. And he exercises all authority over the first beast in his presence. And he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. And he performs great signs so that he makes fire come down from heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast. And unfortunately, much of what I'm seeing going on is, you know, if we can just give the right kinds of signs and get people to, you know, be wowed into heaven. Well, be careful. If it's the signs that are getting you to follow Christ, you don't have a faith. He deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs, verse 14, which was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make what? An image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. an image, like the image of Nebuchadnezzar. So Babylon is coming again, and they're trying to get you to bow down to the image. How will they get you to bow down? They'll get you to love the world. I oftentimes make comment. I actually remember when, you know, the gas war came, and I was just amazed. I was simply amazed at how mad and angry people got at each other. People were shooting people. People were hoarding. It was just not comely. I remember the day I told Connie, I says, you know, I'm just not even, I'll go without gas, I'll walk. I'll ride a bike. I would rather do that than be in those lines. And those were long lines. Some of you are old enough to remember this. You don't have to admit it. But those were long lines. And those people in those lines, for the most part, were irate over gas. Gas. Now, can you imagine over food? Gas. Anything. Wow, you tell Americans they can't have something, they get very upset. You better get used to saying, no, I don't need that now, because if you're not, this will control you. So, in the presence of the beast, they tell those who dwell on the earth, make the image of the beast who had the wound of the sword to come to life, and there was given to him breath of the image of the beast, and the image of the beast might even speak and cause many to who do not worship the image of the beast to what? That sounds exactly like Nebuchadnezzar, doesn't it? You don't worship the beast, you're dead. Right. What image? The image is the beast. Now, what's going to surprise you is what the image of the beast is. And he causes all, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark in their right hand and their forehead. And he provides that no one should be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is the wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. The number is that of
man.
The beast is who? Man. Psalm 49, it'll be an image of man, not unlike the image of the beast of Nebuchadnezzar. Psalm 49 says, I tell you that if, in fact, you don't love God, you're like a beast that perishes. Take the Spirit of God out of man, and he's stuck on day 6 when he was created. Receive Jesus Christ, and you enter into 7, into the realm of God. The Spirit of God breathes within you. It takes you out of the realm of 6. But man was created on 6, and 6 is his number. And if you look at the day 6, it wasn't just man that was created on day 6. It was the beast as well. And that's why Psalm 49 says, you're no different than the beast without the Spirit of God. You'll devour each other like a beast. I mean, how many times have we watched the mafia blow somebody's brains out and they go, nothing personal. Right? How did I say that? Pretty good. Here is the wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. The number is that of man, and his number is 666, 3 6s, fullness of testimony. Man, man. It's man. Well, who's going to be saved in that day? Those who refuse to be like everybody else. When are you going to start taking a stand? When will you become distinctive? At what point will the world recognize and say, you know, that guy is different?
I've heard people say, "Well, when that starts coming down, I'll know and I'll be able to know." If you don't take the stand now, you won't be able to take a stand then because you won't have the wherewithal of the Spirit.
And if there's anything that you're not willing to give up in this world, I'm talking about in this world, it's got a hold on you.
That's what they're going to use to get you.
Now, you can go around hating everybody and, you know, you can choose your enemies, and that's so fine. That's fine. But the enemy is the world, and it's alluring you. Now, the question you have to ask yourself is, am I willing to make distinctions? Will there be days I'll say, I will not do that. I will not go there. I will not receive that. I do not need that. You'll distinguish yourself like these three men. The day will come. The 20 years they lived, this day came. Father, we give you thanks for, once again, your word, and we just ask that you would stimulate our hearts by your Spirit. Father, we just want to obey you, but more than that, we want to demonstrate our love for you. You tell us that you're glorified. You're glorified when we acknowledge your presence. When we obey your commandments. And so, we'll listen to your voice. We'll close our ears to the sounds of the world, the demands, their intimidations. We will not be afraid. Our hope is not in them. It's in you. We do this in Jesus' name.